Good evening. Good to see you tonight here at Calvary Baptist Church. Why don't we bow our heads for prayer? Father, please meet with us tonight as we study your word, that you would open our eyes to understand and then help us also to apply the truths that we're learning. We just ask for your hand of watch, care, and protection to be round about us here in all of our meetings and activities of this evening. Father, strengthen those in our church family who may not be feeling well or able to be with us for one reason or another. And Father, I just pray for all of the power of the Word and the Spirit to be working here in our midst this evening. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, please be seated. And go ahead and open your Bible, if you would, to the book of, the first passage that I'm going to have you look at is in Luke, chapter number 14. We're going to look at several passages tonight, so I hope you have your Bible ready to go so that you can look at these along with us. We're going to start in a moment. We'll refer to a passage in Luke 14, and then we'll get to some other passages as well. So tonight we're continuing our series on how to study the Bible. And this is the third lesson in the series. And just to review our outline for the first part of this series, we have four main points. Number one, we must have the help of the Bible if we want to understand have the help of the Holy Spirit. There we go. If we want to understand the Bible. Number two, we must work hard in Bible study. Number three, we must let the Bible speak for itself. And number four, we must apply the principles of correct interpretation. And the last time we talked about the hard work that is required to understand the Bible. We had four points under that as well. Number one, God works through willing people. We learned that, yes, you must depend 100% on God's help, the Holy Spirit, to enlighten your understanding of the Scriptures, but then you must also bring 100% of your own efforts to the task. As you learn in Philippians chapter number 2, we're supposed to work out our own salvation. Why can we work out or to allow to be fully expressed or bring to a completion in our lives the things that God is doing in our lives? It's because God is working in us, for it is He that worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So we have that seeming paradox of 100-100. And then secondly, we also talked about the fact that God wants His children to work hard to interpret His Word correctly. To that end, we have exhortations and commands in the Scripture. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. God also warns us about the consequences of not rightly dividing His Word. We looked at some of those passages that caution us about the danger of wresting or twisting the Scriptures to our own destruction or following the leadership of those that do. And then finally, we concluded by talking about the fact that there are six action words in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that outline for us a good approach to studying your Bible. And then that brings me now to the third point in our outline. Now we have reached the third point, and we're going to talk this evening about the number one rule for studying the Bible. Number one rule. We must let the Bible speak for itself. We must let the Bible speak for itself. So if we want to understand the Bible, we have to allow it to speak for itself. So under that, I have this point. We must learn to practice exegesis, not eisegesis. Now, I realize I've used a couple of words there that maybe you're not too familiar with, but I want to define them for you so that you can understand. This is a key point, okay? When you see a heading and it says the number one rule, okay, that probably means this is important. You know, you probably put a little star by this or something like that and make sure that you grab a hold of this. But what is this exegesis and eisegesis stuff? Well, the word ek is a Greek preposition meaning out of, to move out of something, whereas eis is the Greek preposition for into. So those are opposites. Eis means into, ek means out of. Now, the word jesus in the Greek means to lead or to guide. And so exegesis, if you were just to take the Greek derivations of that word, it would mean it's talking about an interpretation or an explanation of something. That's when we talk about exegesis, we're talking about an interpretation or an explanation. So, if we want to practice exegesis and not eisegesis, what I mean is that we must learn to draw the correct interpretation out of the text of Scripture. Ek, out of. So our understanding has to come out of the words of the Bible. The opposite of that is eisegesis. Eisegesis is not drawing the meaning out of the text of Scripture, but rather reading our interpretations into the text of Scripture. Okay, so trying to put our own thoughts, our own ideas into the Word of God. All right, so if we want to understand the Bible, and if we want to study it, we want to interpret it correctly, we must learn to find out what the Bible says and not try to make it say whatever we want to say. Let's talk about this problem of eisegesis. We think about eisegesis. This can happen in a couple of different ways, trying to read our ideas into the text. First of all, eisegesis may be deliberate. So there are people in this world who intentionally read into the Bible what they want to find in it. In fact, there are lots of people that do that. The cultists do that. False religions do that. False teachers do that. Other heretics will do that. And so there are lots of people who deliberately practice eisegesis, and they try to make the Bible say whatever conveniently they think it ought to say. Now, there's another way that eisegesis can happen, though, and that is it may be innocently done, and yet it's still incorrect. And eisegesis may be more innocently done when somebody who is not skilled in rightly dividing the Word attempts to study the Bible, to come up with some Bible interpretation, and gets it wrong. Okay, so an example of that might be a young man who's just learning how to preach. So he finds, you know, he's got a burden on his heart, something he wants to preach. It may be biblical, it may not be biblical, but then he finds a text that he wants to use to preach that burden on his heart, and so he takes the text, and instead of allowing the text to speak out what it actually says, he kind of reads into the text what he wants to preach out of the text, and that is also an example of eisegesis. There have been some times where I have probably done that unintentionally over the years. There have also been some times when I knew what I wanted to preach out of a text, and then I got to studying it more and I realized, wait a minute, this doesn't say what I thought it said. Now, when you realize that, you know, there can be a moment of disappointment. Like, oh, I'm disappointed because I was really wanting to say this, and now this passage doesn't say that. But what I have found is that if I allow God's Word to speak for itself, whatever God had in there is always better than what I thought it ought to say. So exegesis is always the way to go. You always want to read out what the Bible actually says and not try to make it fit into your own ideas. I have an example of eisegesis for you here in Luke chapter number 14 and verse number 23. This is a very ancient example of eisegesis. It goes all the way back to Augustine. But I was in an article in this biblical discernment magazine called Berean Call. The author wrote, "Men such as Augustine and Calvin use Luke 14:23." to justify their use of coercion, punishment, and even death in dealing with those whom they believe to be heretics." Let's just read Luke 14 and verse number 23. What does it say? Luke 14 and verse, I'm looking at chapter 15. Luke 14, 23. "And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled." So there we have a wonderful passage. It's really an evangelistic passage in this parable of the guests that are invited to the wedding. And the master says, you go out and you go far and wide and you compel people to come into my house. Well, Augustine people like him, they looked at that passage and they said, well, it says compelled, and so that must mean that we can use force. Augustine reasoned, why therefore, quote, why therefore should not the church use force in compelling her lost sons to return? The Lord himself said, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. Wherefore is the power which the church has received through the religious character and faith of kings the instrument by which those who are found in the highways and hedges, that is, in heresies and schisms, are compelled to come in, and let them not find fault with being compelled. Okay, so Augustine says, well, after all, since Jesus said compel them to come in, then we should understand that it's God's will for people like kings, people who bear the sword, to use the sword to force, literally at sword point, people that are heretics, people that seem to be wandering from the true faith to come back around and to believe the way they ought to believe. Well, is that an example of exegesis or eisegesis? I already told you it was eisegesis, so I guess I gave away the answer before I asked the question. But this is what we would call an example of proof texting. I didn't put that term down on your notes, but that might be something good to write on your note sheet. What is proof texting? Proof texting is when you find a verse that seems to justify your idea or your practice rather than rightly dividing the whole counsel of God. And if Augustine really wanted to rightly divide the whole counsel of God, he would understand from the whole counsel of God that the Lord Jesus had no interest in people going out and using swords or guns or what have you to force people's consciences to believe a certain way. That's not at all what is in mind here. In fact, he talks about the highways and hedges as being people who are in heresies and schism. That is just a wrong interpretation of that passage completely. This is not talking about wandering sheep from God's sheepfold. This is talking about going out and reaching lost sinners who have never maybe even heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the word compel in this passage, if you want to rightly divide the word and you want to interpret this passage in light of all other scripture, does not mean at sword point, but it means to use the force of persuasion. So that would be an example of eisegesis, and so I guess, it goes back a long ways, okay? so we must learn to practice exegesis, not eisegesis, and really, much of what we're going to be learning through the rest of this class is how to do exegesis. Now, let's go on to the next point here, and let's turn now to 2 Peter chapter number 1. 2 Peter chapter number 1, we must also understand that no scripture is of any private interpretation. If we're going to allow the scripture to speak for itself, if we're going to approach the Bible correctly and follow the number one rule to let the Bible speak for itself, we have to understand that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 20 and 21. Apostle Peter writes, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. What does that mean when it says this, no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation? Well, if I could do a little exegesis here for you, if I could try to read out for you the meaning of the text, it does not mean that the scripture cannot be understood by the individual. So this does not mean that, you know, you have to get some kind of a priest or some officially approved person to tell you what the Bible means. That's not what this means. It means that the meaning of Scripture cannot be invented by the individual. So let me just work this through with you, okay? No prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Is of is talking about its origin. It's becoming, it's arising, it's proceeding, it's originating from or out of any private interpretation. So that is speaking of the origin of Scripture. And the word private means a personal, peculiar to oneself, one's own individual. And the word interpretation is a word in the Greek that comes from a word that means to loosen something or to untie something. And so the idea of it is a disclosure, a solution, an explanation. That's the idea of an interpretation. So pretty much how we would use that term today. All right, so what this is saying is that the truth of Scripture did not proceed from the mind of man. God's word does not rest upon the foundation of any human reasoning. But rather, our reasoning, our thinking must rest upon the foundation of the Scripture. Why is that? Because the Scripture is not the word of man, it is the word of God given by the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 21. So he makes an assertion in verse 20. And in verse 21, he gives us the explanation. He gives us the reason. The word for in verse 21 means because, okay? Here's the reason. Because. Here's why it's not of any private interpretation. Because the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. In other words, individuals don't get to decide for themselves what the Bible means because people didn't write the Bible in the first place. God wrote the Bible, and he had a specific meaning in mind. So, going on to the next slide here, if I can get this thing to work. There we go. Since the Bible is not of human origin, it is therefore not subject to human revision. Since the word came from the mind of God, our job in interpretation is to understand what God meant when he said what he said, and not to freely reinterpret it according to our own desires. You know, that's kind of how activist judges like to interpret the Constitution in the United States, right? They're not so concerned about what the writers of the Constitution meant when they said what they said, but they would freely interpret it to mean other things. But we don't get to do that when it comes to interpreting the Bible, because God is a very smart person, and God knows how to use language. As a matter of fact, he invented language. He invented the gift of communication. So if anybody knows how to express himself precisely in words, it would be God, right? And therefore, if God has communicated to us with specific words, we should allow his words to speak for themselves. We don't get to just reimagine whatever it is that God said according to our whims and our desires. But you know, as I said earlier, there are lots of people in this world who want to apply human reasoning to revising or editing God's word. So when we talk about the fact that we're not allowed to do, you know, human revision, that would include a lot of things. I gave you four examples here. Editing for bias. Okay, probably the best example of that would be the perverted, quote-unquote, translation of God's Word done by the Jehovah's Witnesses. The Jehovah's Witnesses, the New World Translation, I believe is what it's called. If you're ever in a bookstore, by the way, and you see the New World Translation, don't buy that, okay? Don't give that the time of day, because that is not a translation, it is a perversion of the Bible. Okay, what they have done is they have taken what the Bible says and they have freely edited it as they would to make it fit better with their own false doctrines. So that would be an example of editing for bias. And there are other people and other groups that do that. And he would even maybe publish a Bible that they have rewritten for themselves. That obviously would be out of bounds. Secondly, and a second example of subjecting God's word to human revisionism would be scientific revisionism, quote unquote, scientific revisionism. The best example of that would be reading into the creation account of Genesis to make the Bible fit with evolution. Okay, you're never, and trust me, okay, I've read the Genesis account of creation quite a few times, and you will never come up with evolution by allowing the Bible to speak for itself. You will not find evolution in the book of Genesis anywhere. So if you're going to put it in there, guess what you're going to have to do? You're going to have to do eisegesis. You're going to have to read it into the text of Scripture. And lots of people, even well-meaning people, even believers, have, you know, they have felt intimidated by quote-unquote science, evolutionary science, you know, and they feel like, well, somehow we have to make God's word fit with the eons of time demanded by evolution. You understand why evolution demands eons of time, right? The only reason evolution demands eons of time is because time is the magic sauce that can make evolution seem believable. Okay, because how many of you have ever seen evolution happening before your eyes? What? There's not a hand up? No eyewitnesses? I can't get a witness on that anywhere in this room? You never saw a monkey turn into a man? It doesn't happen on a daily basis? I'm kind of teasing here a little bit, but seriously, the only reason for the eons of time is because, well, if you just give it enough time, then maybe it could happen, you know? And so people have come up with different ways of reading eons of time into Genesis. And, you know, when I preached through Genesis a few years ago, we talked about all those in depth. But you have the day-age theory, you have the gap theory, you have, there are other theories of trying to reimagine Genesis into something other than what it says. That's an example of eisegesis. You would never read it out of the text just by allowing it to speak for itself. By the way, if we're allowed to read into Genesis whatever we want to read into Genesis, then what would keep us from reading into the rest of the Bible whatever we want to make it say? I mean, if we don't think that, you know, we can trust what God has said to us in Genesis chapter 1, then why can we trust what God has said to us in John 3:16? As a matter of fact, if you can't trust what God said in Genesis 1, then what is the reason for John 3:16? Why did Jesus have to die on the cross? It's because of sin and death. Where did sin and death come from? Go back to Genesis chapter 3. You'll find out where sin and death came from. So all of the parts of the Bible that we would say, well, we certainly wouldn't read into those parts. They all depend on Genesis. But anyway, I'm getting a little bit on the sidetrack there. Scientific revisionism. Number 3, explaining away miracles. This is another. You know, I find this in some of my Bible commentaries. You know, when I'm studying for messages. For example, I recently taught through the book of Joshua in my Sunday school class. I got to say that there were some times I was just getting mad. I was getting mad reading my commentaries. Why? Because you read about some miracle happening in Joshua. There's some awesome miracles, by the way, that happen in Joshua. What happens? What miracles happen in Joshua? Well, the Jordan River splits in half so they can walk over on dry ground. That's one. The walls of Jericho fall down on the seventh day. That's another one. Another time, you know, the great hailstones fall from the sky, and Joshua commands the sun to stand still, and it stands still for an extra 24 hours. Those are some big-time miracles. And one thing I really can't stand is when I'm reading through a commentary that's supposed to be written from a standpoint of honoring God's word, explaining God's word, and instead they're trying to explain away the miracle. Why it really didn't happen the way it says, or maybe there were some, you know, I read some explanations about the parting of the waters in the Jordan River, and it's just like, ah, oh, that's. Why can't we just take God's word for what it says instead of trying to subject it to our own? What we're really trying to do is we're trying to subject it to our unbelief. Why do people try to explain away miracles? It's because they're struggling with unbelief. And we don't want to fall into that trap. But lots of people do that. You know, they read it, you know, they read into the Bible something it doesn't say because they can't believe what it actually does say. That's another example of eisegesis and a private interpretation that we're not allowed to do because God has expressed himself very clearly to us. Another example of this would be revising the Bible according to political correctness. And again, this is a favorite pastime today of progressive Christians, liberal Christians. They want to reinterpret the passages, especially the hot button passages right now are about things like women preachers. That's a raging debate in many churches, even some Bible preaching evangelical churches. You know, does the Bible really say we can't have women preachers? And they try to reimagine that. Of course, there's a huge movement to reinterpret the Bible to say that homosexuality is not a sin. That's probably another one of the big ways that people are trying to do political correctness eisegesis and reinterpretation of the Scripture according to their own ideas. They're trying to fit the Word of God into the box of the thinking of people. As I said here on the bottom of the slide, all of these approaches enslave the Word of God to the mind of man, and we can't even, you know, we can't even make our minds up, you know? I mean, we're always changing our minds. And so now we make the Word of God blow back and forth in the winds of people's popular thinking. But in contrast to all the winds of doctrine that blow in this world, the Bible is a solid rock. And it does not move because God has spoken. And so our purpose here in studying the Bible is not to try to figure out how we can make the Bible say what we want it to say, but it is to find out what God has said so we can understand it and we can live it. Next point, we must not fall into the error of relativism in our approach to interpreting the Scripture. Boy, relativism is another one of the popular thoughts of our day. It's been around for a long time, but these days, it's very popular. If you ever heard of anybody talking about my truth, you know what that is? That's relativism. Relativism is the idea that, hey, I've got my truth, you've got your truth. You know, what may be true for me and may not match up with what's true for you, but that's okay because truth can be relative. Relativism is the idea that truth is whatever you want it to be or perceive it to be. And you can mess yourself up in a hurry by studying the Bible from that standpoint. I'm just going to make it say whatever, I'm going to find whatever truth that I think I see in it, that's going to be my truth. One example of this would be something called lucky dipping. Lucky dipping. Lucky dipping is the idea that basically, you know, well, I want to find God's will. I want to understand, you know, what God wants to say to me today. And so you just drop your Bible open and you put your finger down in a verse and you read that verse and that must be the one. And it's kind of a shortcut idea. So I have a rather humorous illustration of a man who was trying to find the will of God in the Bible through this method. So he dropped his Bible open to Matthew 27 and verse number 5, and he read, and he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Thinking to himself, whoa, I'm not sure if I understand that correctly. I think I better try that again. So he dropped his Bible open again. He put his finger down on Luke chapter 10 and verse 37. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. Well, he was a little concerned about that, so he dropped his Bible open one more time. This time it fell down to John 13 and verse 27, then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Now, I'm just being humorous, okay? But that is an illustration of lucky dipping. There are people that try to do it that way, you know? Well, it's kind of this idea of a shortcut, you know? I read that verse there, so that must be, you know, that must be the one. And folks, you know, the Bible is not a book of lucky charms. It is your daily bread. It's your daily portion of manna. And so, yes, God, the blessed truth is, and we learn this about the ministry of illumination. Through the ministry of illumination, the Holy Spirit does guide us by helping us to understand the plain meaning of Scripture, but also then how to apply it to our lives. And yet it is a process, okay? It's best to trust God to lead you out of your daily systematic reading of God's Word. And if you go to God's Word on a daily basis to read your portion of Scripture, God will use that Scripture to help you for that day. That's a blessed truth, but that's not the same thing as lucky dipping, okay? So that would be an example of relativism. I think probably most of you in this room would not be tempted to do that, but sometimes people do that. And then I also want to mention neo-orthodoxy. Neo-orthodoxy is... it's been around for a long time, but it's basically the idea that the Bible becomes the Word of God to me when I find meaning in its pages. So in other words, the Bible isn't, you know, the Bible can say lots of different things to lots of different people, and so it's not objectively the Word of God, but subjectively, if I find something in the Bible, then that becomes God's Word to me. That's just an example of relativism. And there are lots of people that view the Bible that way even today. The Bible is absolute truth. It is not relative truth. And folks, that's one reason why God gave us a book. Why? Because the words that are printed on the page do not change from day to day. Isn't that good news? It's not like, am I wondering about what God has said? You know, did I really hear Him correctly? You can always go back and read it again. Because it doesn't change. So the Holy Spirit will illuminate the truth to our understanding, but He doesn't do that we don't do it by forcing new egocentric, esoteric meanings onto the text that distort the original sense of the passage. All right, so now let's go to the right procedure for dividing and teaching the Word of God. I want to show you the right procedure. We start with a foundation, which is comprehension. Okay, so if you're gonna understand the Bible, and especially if you're gonna teach it to somebody else, you have to start out by comprehending the passage of Scripture that you're reading. So that's the foundation. From comprehension, we arrive at an interpretation, what it means. Okay, so you can't really explain what it means until you understand it. So when I sit down to study for a message, you know, before I can really start writing out my message and interpreting it, you know, like putting it into 3 points or what have you, I have to understand what the passage means before I can have an interpretation. So the interpretation would be like the structure. I'm comparing it here to like a building, a house or something. You got a foundation, then you have a structure. Okay, you got the bones, the frame of your understanding and your presentation of God's Word. And then from there, you would add some illustrations. The illustrations are like the trim in the structure. I think one person has compared illustrations to like the windows on the house. They kind of let in the light and illuminate the truth so you can understand them better, okay? But again, you're not, you know, you don't start with illustration. You'll wind up in a bad place if you do that. I'll say more about that in a minute. That's called truth by analogy. And then finally, at the very top, you get to the applications. The applications. So once you've comprehended the passage, you've interpreted the passage, you've illustrated the passage, now you're ready to apply the passage. How can I take this and put it into practice in my life? And so application are kind of like the decorations in the house. So let's just kind of work our way through those. I gave you a little pyramid, but let's explain these in a little more detail. This is the right procedure for rightly dividing and teaching the Word. Number one, comprehension. Understanding the context, grammar, meanings of particular words, and so forth. So that's where you start. You have to read it, and you have to think about it, and you have to look at the meanings of the words. You have to look at the context of the passage and all these things to arrive at a correct understanding. And from there, you get to the interpretation, which is determining the plain meaning of the passage. What has God said? And allowing that to speak out of the passage. Not putting my ideas into it, but just reading out what God has said. Then the illustration. Our illustration should be based upon the truths of the passage. We don't want to follow the truth by analogy. So there are times where preachers go astray in their teaching and preaching because their illustration eclipses their point. And sometimes they might take an illustration. It might be a very vivid illustration. It might be a very powerful illustration. But then the way they apply it to the passage, they're actually taking truth from the illustration and reading that into the passage. That is not correct. You must allow the meaning of the passage to inform your illustrations. When I'm writing a message, when I'm preparing to preach a message, I generally don't put the illustrations in right away. Why? Because I don't even know what they should be yet. Why? Because I don't even understand the passage yet. So I'm nowhere close to coming up with illustrations. The illustrations begin to flow when I understand the passage. Then I can start thinking of examples and illustrations that would bring across those points. And then finally you get to the application, making the applications of the truth to your life. And I have this little phrase here, one interpretation, many applications. I think generally that's a good rule to follow in your study and understanding the Bible, that most passages, again, there's a plain sense meaning of the passage. And so you seek out the plain sense meaning of the passage, and you understand it, the proper context. But then there may be many different applications that can be drawn from that, as long as they are drawn out of the correct interpretation of the passage. Now, there are some passages, there are some times where I will present more than one possible interpretation of a passage if it's a difficult passage and I find both options to be biblical and edifying. Okay, so there are times where I'm not really sure what the right interpretation is because it's difficult. And so there might be some times where I would say, you know, there's a couple possibilities of how we could understand this, and I may present them both if I feel like both of them are instructive and can be supported by other scripture. But generally, that's the rule that we want to follow there. And then I have one more point here for tonight, and we'll be done. We must develop our language and analytical skills if we wish to practice sound exegesis. And this is part of the hard work required to understand the Bible. You know, God never said it would be easy to understand His Word. Now, there are parts of the Word that are easy to understand, and there are other parts that are difficult to understand. So what does that call for? It calls for study. It calls us to dig more deeply. God places no premium on ignorance. God gave us minds to be developed. And God is pleased when people dig deeply into His Word. That is a process that honors Him. When you love the Word enough to dig into it and to mine into its depths, to really dig deep to understand so that you can interpret it correctly, that is a God-honoring process that you're following in your life. To give the Bible that much of your focus and attention and effort and dedication, that's part of what it means to be a Berean. Who are the Bereans? Well, we read about them in Acts chapter 17, verse 11. This is talking about Paul preaching the gospel in the city of Berea. And it says this about these Bereans. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. So Paul comes to town. He starts preaching Jesus Christ to them from the Old Testament scriptures, First of all, they received it with readiness of mind. That means their hearts were in the right place. They were teachable. They wanted to learn. They soaked it up like a sponge. But then when Paul was finished, they would say, hey, that was, I never heard that before. And they would go to their scrolls. They would break out their copies of the scripture and they would start looking into them and say, hey, does it really say that? And they would dig more deeply to understand the truths that Paul was expositing to them from the Old Testament about Jesus Christ. And what is the word that God uses to describe these people? They were noble. They were noble. Yes, a compliment. In case you didn't realize that. God is complimenting these people in His Word because what they were doing was noble. To dig deep into the Word, to understand things that they didn't grab a hold of right away. Turn, please, over in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. I preached this passage not too long ago in my series on Hebrews. I don't expect you to remember that message, but I want to look at this again tonight because this is a great... By the way, I would love to just assume that you remember that message, but I know, I'm realistic, okay? I don't even remember the message, so. Well, I do remember some of it because I actually looked at it this week. But look at this awesome passage of Scripture about digging into God's Word. Look at Hebrews chapter 5, beginning verse 11. He says, of whom, that is Christ, we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you're dull of hearing. You know what hard to be uttered means? It means difficult of interpretation to be said. So in other words, he's got some things he really would like to say about Christ, but they're hard to understand. They're hard to understand. Verse 12, For when for the time you ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For the time, there in verse 12. That means, considering the amount of time that these people had been under good instruction from God's Word, they should have benefited more from it. He says, considering all the time that has gone by here where you've been receiving instruction in the Word and all the time that you've had to study the Word for yourself, at this point in time, he says, you should be teachers, but you still need to be fed milk and not meat. So this is not a compliment of these believers. They are not called noble. There is somewhat of a rebuke here. Says, hey, you've had lots of time to figure these things out in the Word. You've had lots of time to mine into the Scriptures. You've had lots of opportunity to hear the Word of God being taught in your church. But you haven't benefited from it like you should. So he goes on to say in verse 13, for everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. The word unskillful means ignorant or inexperienced. So he's really kind of rebuking these folks. He said, you are like uninformed babes in the Word. And you're on a total milk diet. You're still babes. Now look at verse 14. This is how it's supposed to be. He says, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Them that are of full age... If I could just unpack that for you a little bit. Them that are of full age refers to full-grown adults, and here it's referring to spiritually mature people. So this is, in this verse, he's describing not a babe, but a spiritually full-grown adult. Okay? How can you tell a spiritually mature person? Well, by reason of use, that is through a habit. By the way, spiritual growth requires some good habits in our lives. Habits of Bible reading, meditation, study, habits of receiving the teaching and preaching of the Word in church, habits like that. There are habits that must be in place. But these people, through means of habits, by reason of use, good habits, they had their senses exercised. The word senses is not talking about your five physical senses. It's talking about your faculties of spiritual perception. It's talking about your spiritual senses of discernment. And these have been exercised. That is the Greek word that we get our English word gymnasium from. Okay, so these people have taken their spiritual perception to the gym. And they've worked it out at the gym. How did they do that? By spending much time in the Word. So they are full-grown, spiritually mature adults. They have had their senses exercised. How? By processing the strong meat of the Word so that they are able to discern both good and evil. That means they can distinguish. They can judge between those things. They can tell them apart. Okay, so if I could just paraphrase verse number 14 for you. Okay, let me just give you a paraphrase. But the strong meat of the Word belongs to those who are full-grown adults in Christ. Even those believers who through habit of life have their faculties of spiritual perception developed by means of regular exercise to distinguish both good and evil. That's a noble process. That's the kind of process that God wants to be going on in our lives to rightly interpret God's Word. We have to put in some work. We have to go to the gym, okay, and develop our abilities to discern right from wrong, correct interpretations from incorrect interpretations. Just like if you want to build muscle, if you want to build stamina, you gotta put some time and sweat into working out. If you want to become an expert in any field, like engineering or history or medicine, you must immerse yourself in the study of those fields. Think about all the years, for example, that a doctor spends in school learning that field of medicine so that he can be of strong discernment and skill and a full-grown, mature, intellectually mature doctor, okay? If you want to build skills as a pianist, you know, you have to put a lot of time and effort in at the piano. And in the same way, if you want to become a mature Christian, then you have to spend much time exercising in the Word of God. So here's a question for us. Do you have regular habits of reading, studying, and mastering God's Word? Maybe such as your personal devotions and your church participation and group Bible study opportunities and your own personal study and going faithfully to Sunday school and all those different opportunities. Are you committed to plumbing the depths of God's Word, to mining out the riches of His Word, to chewing and digesting its spiritual nutrition, not just the stuff that's easy, but even processing the more difficult things? Or is your approach to the Word of God more like the way that most of us would approach a New Year's resolution? Quick to fade out and die. Look at verse number 12 again. He says, "For when for the time ye ought to be teachers." Do you know the word "ought" there means to owe a debt? Isn't that an interesting idea? The idea is there is not that every Christian has to get up in front and teach people publicly, but every Christian, every mature believer, should be able to understand and explain spiritual truth to others. You owe it to them and God to commit yourself. Moms should be able to explain the Bible to their children. Husbands should be able to explain the meat of God's Word to their wives and kids. The saints should be able to explain the Scriptures to the brethren, to their friends, to their co-workers. Studying to become skillful in the Word of God is not just for the pastors and the teachers. It is a stewardship for every believer. And you have your whole life to make the most out of it. That's the good news. So let me just make this observation. Discernment and ability to digest meat is developed through regular habits of spiritual exercise. Studying the Word, rightly interpreting the Word, and then applying the Word to our lives. And I also want you to notice that this little walkthrough that we just did of Hebrews chapter number 5, I just followed the four-step procedure that I outlined for you a moment ago. We started with comprehension. and I explained what the words meant. From there, we got interpretation. I gave you a paraphrase of the verse, interpreting the plain sense of what the verse says. From there, I gave you some illustrations. And finally, I brought you to a question. What are you doing with it? That's the right way to approach the scripture. So we have to develop our language and analytical skills. And I understand, you know, we live in a time where, honestly, the education systems have failed people. People are not getting an education. People are not learning how to read. People are struggling to comprehend what they read. I talk to Christians all the time who just did not get what they should have gotten in school, so they're not really at a point to feel comfortable in some of these things, and that's a real problem in our time. But we still need to make the effort. We still need to apply ourselves. And remember what I said before. The Bible is not like any other book because you have a helper who will help you to understand it if you'll apply yourself to it. But not only do we have to work at developing our own skills and abilities, this goes for our children too. You know, if you're a parent and you're thinking about your kids, part of raising our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord is making sure that they also will be equipped as adults to be able to study and comprehend and rightly divide the Word of God, that they will have the basic language skills necessary to do that. You know, think about the Lord Jesus. Luke chapter 2, verse 52 talks about His well-rounded development. It says, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Notice He increased in wisdom. It's talking about His intellectual development. In fact, the Bible tells us when Jesus was only 12 years old, He was debating the meanings of Old Testament passages with the rabbis at the temple, and they were amazed. You say, well, that was because He was Jesus, right? And He kind of had a free pass to understanding the Word. No, He learned it just like anybody else does. You understand that, right? The Lord Jesus wasn't born quoting the Torah. He had to learn it like any other kid. And He loved the Word. That's why He was so caught up as a 12-year-old. He was so caught up in what He was doing at the temple. He said, I must be about my Father's business. The Bible says in Acts chapter 22, verse 3, talking about Paul, the Apostle Paul. You think about the man that God used to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He was a uniquely equipped man for that job. One reason was because he was a uniquely educated man. He was a man who had been prepared for his work in the Word. This is what Paul said about himself. He said, I verily am a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner the law of the fathers. Paul was equipped to preach Jesus Christ to Jews and Gentiles alike because, first of all, he had been brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, who was one of the most highly esteemed rabbis of his time. And not only that, he had also been raised in a Gentile city, and he had received in that upbringing a thorough knowledge of Greek literature and culture. We know that because Paul often quoted from the Greek authors when he was dealing with Greeks and people that were educated in that tradition. And so, probably at a certain age, like many young Jewish boys, Paul was then sent from Tarsus down to Jerusalem to continue his education. And my point here is not that we should send our kids off to the most elite boarding school we can find. Well, my point here is that Paul's unique training was part of what made him a useful vessel for God. In the same way, folks, if we want our kids to be of the greatest use to God in the future, then we better make sure that they're getting a good foundation in language and thinking skills so they can learn how to rightly divide the Word. And I'm burdened about this because we live in a culture that places less and less value on thinking and communication and comprehension skills. In our culture, we're moving toward this lowest common denominator where pretty soon we're all going to be communicating to each other in emojis. And the problem is, we're losing a lot. God, and by the way, I think somebody has done a quote-unquote version of the Bible with emojis. The Bible cannot be reduced to emojis. So you say, Pastor, what does it matter? You know, you're just living in the olden days. No, it matters because people are losing the ability to study and comprehend God's Word. And therefore, developing these skills must be a critical focus, and it must be a purpose of education. And if you're talking about Christian education, it is one of the primary purposes of Christian education, giving young people a Bible-centered education. One of the primary focuses of that is to give them a solid education so that they can read and they can understand and they can interpret the Word of God. It is not God's will for people, His saints, to be reduced to being spoon-fed in the pew all the time. The Word of God is never going to be replaced by a Hollywood movie. People have bled and died to give us the opportunity to read and study God's Word in our own language. The question is, what are we going to do with that opportunity? What are we going to do with that stewardship? And as far as us adults are concerned, I understand that some of us adults, you know, we may be kind of making up for lost time with some of this, but let me just encourage you, don't give up. Don't give up in seeking to read, understand, and comprehend the Word of God. Let's all be Bereans who please and glorify God by applying the minds that He has given to us to gain a thorough understanding of the Scripture, because Mark chapter 12 says we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our, what's the next word? Hello? Mind. Yes, and I went way over time, so I need to be done. We'll pick it up there next week. Let's take out our prayer sheets. Boy, I looked at that clock just a couple minutes ago, and I had like 20 minutes left. I'm not sure what happened. It just disappeared. Okay, let's take out our prayer sheets. We do want to make time to pray tonight, so let's not shortchange that at all. But let me go ahead and pull up this live chat here real quick, see if I can find if there's anybody that's got a prayer request on the live chat. Okay, I don't see any prayer requests on the live chat. If you look at your prayer sheet, there's some updated requests for missionaries there on the front side. Don't forget to pray for missionaries. On the reverse side, the one update that I had, Wesley Nelson will be having surgery soon to remove his tonsils and adenoids and put in tubes. So let's be praying for Wesley. Are there other prayer requests or updates that people have to share this evening? Anything? Seeing no hands, let's go ahead then and move into our prayer time. So you are dismissed to pray, divide up into some small groups, and spend time in prayer together.